Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
I'm so glad that you've joined me for this, the final teaching of this whole series on the Book of Judges. I'm Mark Rutland here at the Beaufort Church of God, and this series has been delightful for me to teach. I've enjoyed getting into the depths of this great and controversial historical book of Scripture. But reading the Book of Judges is a little bit like a roller coaster ride, a great champion, a great victory, a terrible defeat, the falling away of the people, starting over again with another champion. And the whole book is sort of a spiral staircase downward into darker and darker confusion and defeat until finally, chapters 17 through 21 just are like a river that oozes out into a swampy delta. And it just ends in a kind of a confused, mad scramble. But there is a great thing for us in it, a very encouraging thing. So go with me through the complication and the confusion at the end of the book of Judges. But wait, I say, wait till the end, because the punchline is better than the book. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for those who are hearing this, studying, open to the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will enliven our hearts and quicken our minds that we may receive all that you have for us. In Jesus' mighty name, the strong Son of God, amen and amen. The last few chapters of the book of Judges do not really lift up a judge. There, we've come to the end of the judges, and Samson, the last judge of any note, that ends badly, great victory and a great defeat at the same time, when he pulls the building down upon himself and the Philistines who have captured him and blinded him. But then we enter into chapters 17 to 21, which are just stories of spiritual, cultural, and national confusion. The prevailing verse of Scripture, the prevailing word that comes forth in this passage is, and because there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, don't let the passage confuse you, those of you that are steadfast, rough and ready Americans. We have no king but Jesus. Nobody tells us what to do. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about spiritual confusion. There was no cohesive national identity or ethos. Therefore, there was a spiritual and moral confusion in the land. That passage prevails throughout the last few chapters of the book of Judges, and that's how the book ends. Now, let's look at two of the main stories. The first is the story of a man, chapter 17, a story of a man named Micah. Don't confuse him with the prophet Micah later on. This is a man in the book of Judges named Micah. And he overhears his mother cursing an unknown thief. She had saved up 1,100 shekels of silver. And some thief has stolen them from her. And he overhears her cursing this thief. Now, again, let me point out to you that it doesn't just mean she's using swear words. It means she is actually placing a curse on this thief. And he overhears this. And he rushes in and says, wait a minute, mother. Wait a minute. Don't curse the thief. I did it. And he comes and returns the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother. Not because his conscience convicted him, but because he is afraid of his mother's curse. So he actually returns 1,100 shekels of silver that he has stolen from his mother and returns it because of his fear of a curse falling upon him as the unknown thief. His mother then says, thank God you returned it to me. I had dedicated the whole amount to buy for you a graven image, a false god, and a poured image, a molten image. And so then she takes 200 shekels and she buys for her son two false images, totally in contradiction to the fundamental command of Judaism, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make a graven image or a molten image. She does it. So let me just bring you up to speed now. The woman curses this thief that stole 1,100 shekels of silver from her. The son, hearing the curse, returns it to his mother because he's afraid of the curse, not because he is conscience-stricken over stealing from his own mother. She then lies to him, saying that she had dedicated the whole amount to buy him false gods, but she actually was only going to use 200 shekels of the 1,100, and she brings him these false gods that she has made for him. Then he builds what we would call in Asia, a god house. I've seen them all over Thailand and elsewhere in Southeast Asia. They're usually on a post at the gateway of a compound or just on the front porch of the house. And it is actually a little house. And you put the false gods in there, the little statues of some kind. And then somebody would come out in the morning and burn a little incense there, place some food items there for the gods, or to keep demons from entering. Either way, that their particular understanding of the supernatural works. So he does that, this Jewish man, forbidden to have idols, forbidden to have graven images made with stolen money, about which his mother has lied and cursed, which he returns because he's afraid of the superstition of the curse. Now, then he takes his son and dedicates him to be a priest. He has absolutely no authority to consecrate his son as a priest. This is strictly for the Levites. So he takes his own son and makes him a priest. So he has a false priest with false gods from stolen silver, about which he stole from his mother, who lied to him about the purpose of it. And then along comes a Levite traveling, a vagabond Levite. And he says to this man, where are you? He says, I'm a Levite from the village of Bethlehem. Now, it's interesting. Just keep in mind the village of Bethlehem. I'm a Levite from the village of Bethlehem. And he says, all right, look, I consecrated my son as a priest, but he isn't really a Levite. What if I put him aside and you come and be my priest? And it says, a key verse, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And he pays him a certain amount of money every year and his sustenance. He lives in the house, eats his food, and several beautiful garments every year. And so then Micah, this man, says, now I know the Lord will do me good. Now that I have a Levite as my priest, I just want you to look at the reasoning, this crazy false reasoning of this man, Micah. He has a hired priest who has been hired to replace his own son, who he sacks because he was not a real Levite, to be a priest before false gods in a house of gods like pagans. And these false gods are made of stolen silver, which he stole from his own mother, returned because of a curse that he heard, about which his mother lied to him. I can't imagine that there is any clearer picture of spiritual confusion. And it's not just the spiritual confusion. Why is the story included in the book of Judges at all? It's an inconsequential story, except that it reveals the spiritual confusion that is going on in the land at that time. This is a very important story for us in 21st century America. There are people right now that are so spiritually confused in this world, in this country, in the West, and particularly in the United States, that they don't know the difference between Moses and Oprah. They have deep spiritual confusion. I was in a grocery store once coming through the checkout line, and the lady in front of me had on a shirt that had a t-shirt, I suppose it was, and it had words on it that said, I'm a believer, and it had a cross on it. She's right in front of me. I couldn't help but see this t-shirt as she turned. But just as she got to the checkout line, she reached up and bought a horoscope book and put it in with her groceries. And I didn't say anything. It wasn't my job to straighten this lady out, but it just dawned on me, that's exactly the kind of spiritual confusion that we live in. A woman who's wearing a shirt says, I'm a believer. I believe that I'm a believer with a cross on it, but she's checking out her future on a book about a horoscope she buys in a grocery store line. I have a word for the pastors and teachers who may be hearing this. We are doing ministry in an age of profound spiritual confusion, where people are deeply confused. It used to be that we could count on people coming into our churches, tuning in online or whatever, that at least they knew the Bible stories. They might not. I'm not saying everybody lived sinless and holy lives, but at least they understood the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They understood the difference between prophecy and a horoscope. And we are now doing ministry in an age where we must start basically from scratch. I went to speak in a remote village deep in the Peruvian forest many years ago. It was a great honor to me. My associate and I, Carlos, we were in this village. We were making the first meaningful Christian teaching ever in that village. They'd never heard the basic Christian gospel. I want you to think about the challenge of that. Where do you even start? So we gathered in a longhouse, and there were logs there, and the people were sitting on the logs, and the building was lit by small little torches along the walls. It was a very unusual feeling. And the head man of the village got up and he said, these men have come to us from another village where we had been up the river. And he said, I sent someone to collect them, fetch them and bring them here because I want you to hear what they're saying in that village. I don't want that village to know anything that we don't know. So then he says to us, all right, tell us what you have to say. Where do you start? So I started with, there is one God. There is only one God. It caused a stir. The people were murmuring. There's not a God of the river. There's not spirits of the trees. There's not a God of birds. There is only one God. We're almost at a place in the United States of America where we're going to have to get back to basics. There is only one God. And there is only one mediator between us and God, this man, Jesus Christ, who laid his life down for us. We're living and ministering and living out the Christian faith in an age of profound spiritual confusion. Now, this man says to himself, now God is going to bless me. God's going to take care of me because I have this wandering Levite as my priest. I have a real Levite. God's going to bless me. Now, there come some men from the tribe of Dan, Danites. These are all Jewish people. He's from Ephraim, but these men are from the tribe of Dan, Danites. And as they are passing through, they meet this Levite, Micah's household priest, if you will. And they say to him, come and be our priest. And he says, sure, you can pay more than Micah can. So he saddles up with them and he says, oh, by the way, there are some pure silver gods in the house. Why don't we take those too? So they go in and loot Micah's house, take his silver gods, and they start to ride off with him. And Micah runs after him and says, wait a minute, you're taking my priest and my gods. And so the Danites say, look, if you don't go back in your house and shut your mouth, we're going to kill you. So these are Jewish men threatening and stealing from a Jewish man who has built a house for false gods, which he hires a wandering Levite to be his priest. And the gods are made from stolen silver, which he stole from his own mother, returned because of a curse, and that his mother lied to him about. There couldn't be a clearer picture of confusion. And the story of the Danites is included, who steal the priest and the false gods, because the writer of the book of Judges wants to make it clear that this man, Micah, that his confusion is not some peculiar incident, that it's nationwide confusion. And because there was no king in Israel, no consistent national identity or ethos, no defining ethic, which should have been from the law, from Torah. But they've lost that. They've lost the law. They've lost their sense of thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and strength. They've lost all that. Now they're living it with no discernible difference between them and the tribes around them, the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Amorites and the Ammonites. There's no discernible difference. They're living with the same lies and superstition and false worship and violence and threatening as the tribes around them. So there's nothing about them that makes them distinctively Jewish and distinctively and peculiarly the people of God. Now, that's the first story. The second story is a little bit grittier, and it's difficult even to tell about it. So there is a Levite now from Bethlehem. That name of that little town, that little village keeps cropping up. So this Levite from Bethlehem is traveling. He has a concubine, and this concubine has left him, deserted him, and it says in the King James Version, she has played the whore. It means she's run off with some man or men and gone to live elsewhere. But he goes to fetch her, to collect her, and bring her back. So he travels into Mount Ephraim to get her and bring her back to Bethlehem. There, as they're traveling, night falls, and he doesn't have time to get someplace safe. So he turns aside and goes into the town of Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, just remember that name, Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin, because in the very soon coming up in the book of 1 Samuel, someone comes from that very town, Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin. His name is Saul, and he becomes the first king of Israel. So these little towns now are beginning to surface in the story, but the story now centers on this Levite from Bethlehem, who is now in Gibeah with his concubine, a woman that he's not married to, that has run off from him, and he's brought her back, and they turn aside into Gibeah, and he's just going to sleep in the street, make a place to sleep. An elderly man comes to him and says, don't sleep out here in the street. This is dangerous. Don't do this. Come in my house. So he takes the man and his concubine into the old man's house to spend the night. Some men of Gibeah surround the house, and they say, we saw you take this stranger into your house. We want you to bring him out so that we may know him. And they do not mean get to know him. They mean know him in the biblical sense, as Abraham went into unto Sarah and knew her. So they are saying, we are going to commit homosexual rape on this man. Does this story sound familiar? Yes. It's a repetition of the story from Genesis of the angels who go to Lot's house, and they are surrounded by the Sodomites who surround Lot's house, and they say, bring these men out. They don't know they're angels. Bring these men out to us that we may know them. And Lot says, what? Here, take my daughters. If you need to commit rape tonight, rape my daughters. Now, in this story, this horrible, gritty little story from the book of Judges, now this Levite says to the men outside, look, if you're sexual lust is at such a peak that you will not be denied tonight. Rather than raping me, here's my concubine. And he pushes her out the door and locks the door. It's so horrible you can hardly even read it. And evidently, they abuse her all night until she dies. When the Levite wakes up the next morning and opens the door, the prostitute, the concubine, who has basically been raped to death, is lying on the front, in the front, dead, with her hand stretched out to the threshold. It's a poignant scene of this woman being abused to her death that she's pleading for help. I don't want to try to draw out that analogy too much, but I want to say in passing that we may be in the church, holed up inside, while people outside are being so abused by the society they live in that they're stretching the hand out to the threshold, please help me. Instead of sealing ourselves up to keep safe inside, we must run the risk of opening the door that we may save those that are savable in the midst of this nightmare of spiritual confusion. So what does this Levite do? This is so horrible. He takes her corpse and goes home, and then he dismembers her, cuts her up into enough pieces, and sends them out, sends those pieces out to all of the chieftains of the tribes of Israel, saying, look, this is what these people in Gibeah did to me and to my concubine. This, look at this horrible mess. And they then gather up a militia from all these tribes and attack these people from Gibeah. And there's a horrible civil strife that ends basically in wiping out the males of one of the tribes of Israel to such an extent that then the heads of the tribes, the chieftains of the other tribes, realizing that what they don't want to do is wipe out one of the tribes of Israel. But there are no males in that tribe. So what are they going to do? How are they going to fix this? And so it's just such a confusing story that includes kidnapping and rape and internecine warfare inside tribal civil war and murder and the total and complete disregard for the sanctity of life. This poor woman is as abused by her owner by rejecting her. He just casts her out. He knows what's going to happen to her as she is abused by the men who rape her. It's a horrible story in every way. And then at the end of it, the book of Judges just ends. And because there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I know you're saying to yourself, that's horrible. Why are we even studying this? Because the scripture must be taken in its entirety. The Bible itself said no verse should be set aside for private interpretation. In other words, you can't take a passage of scripture, or in the case of Judges, even a whole book out of context and view only what it says without knowing what came before it and what comes after it. What does it really mean in the greater context of the story of God among his people? The next book begins in the time when judges ruled in Israel. And that book is the story of Ruth. In a time of spiritual confusion, national confusion, moral, ethical, spiritual confusion that is so horrible that by the time they come to the end of the book of Judges, you say, why in the world am I even reading this? Because it leads to the wonderful reality of the book of Ruth. So in the book of Ruth, which happens largely where? In Bethlehem. Which happens in Bethlehem. There is this family. I'm not going to give you the whole story of the book of Ruth, but this family, beset by famine, goes where to across the Jordan River to Moab, where they're to flee a famine in Israel. A man, a woman, and their two sons. And they go there, and there in the land of Moab, they begin to prosper. And the two boys of marriage age, there are no Jewish girls. So they marry these Gentiles, Moabites. Then the famine that was in Israel comes on to Moab. First, the woman whose name is Naomi. Naomi sees her husband die. Now she's a widow. Then one after the other, her sons die. So she is a widow without sons to support her, take care of her. She's alone, destitute in the world. Furthermore, she not only has nothing, she has worse than nothing. She has no husband, no fortune, no money, no sons to take care of her, no house, no possessions, and she has two Gentile daughters-in-law. This is not the dream of a Jewish woman. So she says to her daughters-in-law, I release you. Go home to your families. And the one kisses her and goes home. The other, whose name is Ruth, not a Jewish girl, a Moabitess, a Gentile, she says to her mother-in-law, I'm not leaving. She says, I've seen something in you, in your family, in your culture, in your experience that I don't want to be without. She says, from this moment on, whither thou goest, you know the passage, whither thou goest, I will go, whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy God shall be my God, thy people shall be my people. I've been to weddings and officiated at weddings where the bride would say that to her husband. But in scripture, in the book of Ruth, Ruth doesn't say it to a man. She says it to her mother-in-law. I'd like to make this suggestion. Maybe at weddings, the bride ought to turn around and say it to her mother-in-law. See if that works. So Naomi returns to Bethlehem, bringing nothing with her. She has no possessions, no nothing, no hope. She's a destitute widow with no one to take care of her. And worse than that, she's got this Gentile daughter-in-law stuck to the bottom of her shoe like bubblegum. So when she comes into the streets of Bethlehem, the people of Bethlehem rush up to her and they make a rhetorical question. They say, oh, Naomi, is that you? Of course, they know it's Naomi, but it's the kind of thing you might say if you haven't seen anybody for a long time. Oh, is that you? And Naomi says, why would you call me Naomi? And she makes a play on her own name, a word play. Naomi in Hebrew means full, but not full like full after you've eaten, but fullness, full as a basket that's full of fruit or a life that's full of blessings. She says, no, why would you call me Naomi? When I left here, I was full. I was Naomi. But now call me Mara, which is Hebrew for bitter. She says, I left here full of blessings. That isn't true. She wasn't full of blessings. Remember why they left? A famine. She had nothing when she left. Now she returns with nothing. And she says, don't call me Naomi. I'm not full anymore. Call me Mara because I am a bitter, angry old woman. And then she says, because God has done this to me. God has afflicted me. So now in her spiritual confusion, Naomi blames God for the death of her husband, the deaths of her sons, and that she is a destitute widow with nothing but a Gentile daughter-in-law. You know, the wonderful story. It's so romantic. Her daughter, Ruth, this Gentile, goes out to the field to glean. Gleaning is part of the Jewish law to take care of the poor. A farmer that owned a field was not allowed to harvest right to the corners. He had to go around so the corners are left. He had to harvest in an oval, if you will, so the corners are left. And then once he had harvested one time, he couldn't go back and get the rest of it. Whatever was missed, he had to leave. So the poor people would stand at the borders of the field and wait for the official harvesters of the owner to leave. And then they would rush into the field and pick up whatever was left behind. They were called gleaners. So Ruth does that to get some for her mother-in-law. And she goes into the field and along comes this man, an older man, handsome, prosperous looking. And he says to her, now, I haven't seen you around here before. Who are you? And she says, I'm Ruth, and I live with my mother-in-law, Naomi. And so he tells the men that work for him, fill up her baskets. Fill them up completely. Fill them up. give her more than she wants. So she doesn't even have to glean. He just says, give her everything. She goes home with all of this and says to her mother-in-law, look what happened. She said, did you glean all that? She said, no, this man came to me and he asked me who I was. And I told him, and he gave me all this. And the mother-in-law says, tell me what he looked like. And she describes him. And she says, that is my kinsman, Boaz. That is my kinsman, Boaz. Tonight, when you go to the gleaning floor and it comes time for everybody to rest and go to sleep, sleep near him. And she says, put on some lipstick. Wear a little perfume. What would that hurt? Well, you know the story. Boaz falls in love with Ruth. He gets the kinsman that is next in line to deny access to her, and they are married. And now listen to what happens. They have a child, and that child, that boy, Obed, has a child, and that boy has a child named Jesse, and that man has a child whose name is David. And David becomes the great king of Israel. Now look at what this means. It means that as the whole country is wandering off into spiritual confusion and destitution and struggle and famine and all of these things, and relationships are breaking and the law is becoming meaningless, and it just looks like the whole nation of the people of Israel are falling into bitter, angry, spiritual confusion, God is still working out his eternal process. God has a resource that you haven't thought of, that you can't consider. When God wants to bring into the bloodline of the great king of Israel a woman that is not even Jewish, a Moabitess, he brings her in through a complicated plan by moving Naomi to where she needs to be to find Ruth, to bring her where? To Bethlehem, so that Ruth meets Boaz, and through them, the line of David. And then as Paul the Apostle says, and through David, to Messiah, even Jesus. In other words, what you may see with your eyes, this confusion, hurting, wounded, confused, spiritually, physically hurting, a nation in confusion. Remember, God is working out an eternal plan. God has something going on that you can't see, you couldn't understand. If God sat down with you face to face like Moses and explained it to you, you probably wouldn't be able to understand it. So what do we say to these things? What we say is this: when it looks like we are surrounded by a collapse of national principles and spiritual confusion, when it looks like the whole culture is just turning into a swamp, what do we say to these things? God is still at work. God still has some resource. It may be in the hills of Moab, hidden from any logical way that we could ever imagine. But God has a resource, and he is working out his plan. Remember this, my friend. No matter what we're facing as a country, and no matter what you're dealing with in your own culture, where your own family culture, no matter what you're facing and dealing with, God has not fallen asleep. God is not confused. God is not trying to figure out a plan. God is working out an eternal plan for our blessing, for our benefit, and for the eternal outworking of his plan of redemption. In the midst of the most terrible tragedy, the most awful confusion that you could ever face, say this: there may be no king in Israel, but there's a king in heaven. And our God is not the God of confusion. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, and of power, and of a sound mind. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And you'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit to live in this confused world, to open the door for those who are on the threshold pleading for help in the dark of the night. And that God is working out a plan. The sky is going to open. He'll roll up the clouds like a dirty tablecloth. Christ will break through, and we shall surely rise to meet him in the air. When we look around at all this confusion, we just say, what could ever come of this? Listen to this. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. God bless you, my friend.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.